Great job, guys. Thank you very much for the special music. It's always appreciated and enjoyed. And I did want to compliment all of you because your very strong voice today, and I've really enjoyed hearing our traditional hymns sung during services today. So thank you for your efforts as well. I think we would all agree that all of God's word is filled with instruction in righteousness for his people. That's really God's focus of his Bible, that he wants us to know what is pleasing and acceptable to God. But in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ gets very specific in addressing the strengths and specific sins within the churches of Asia. And we're all very familiar, I think, with this story. It's really focused on those seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. I'll go ahead and give you the title of my message now, and just know this is the first of a two-part sermon or two-part message that I'll be giving. The title is The Message from Jesus Christ to the Seven Churches. The Message from Jesus Christ to the Seven Churches. Some of our younger folks within our congregation may not have heard of how the teaching was focused about Jesus Christ's message to the seven churches the way it was many years ago within the Church of God. It used to be viewed as seven distinct eras of God's church that dated from the time of Jesus Christ up into the return of Jesus Christ. And the church believed and taught that each one of these eras covered a specific span of time. And there's no way to say, okay, and this year the Sardis era ended, and to designate when all these eras began and ended. And of course, when you sit back and you look at these two chapters in Revelation, and you try to describe them as eras of God's church down through time, of course, everybody is going to want to say, we're in the Philadelphia era, right? No one's going to say, okay, we figured out that we're the Laodicean era. You're not going to hear that teaching. I personally don't believe, well, number one, it's not scriptural. You're not going to be able to turn into scripture and see any teaching that says those messages to the seven churches are seven distinct eras of God's people or God's church. You're not going to find that. So that has to be the foundational understanding before we start putting a teaching to the message from Jesus Christ, because it is a message from Jesus Christ to seven churches in Asia. The other concern I have about this is if you subscribe to the era idea of this description from Jesus Christ, and you place yourself within the Philadelphia era, the message from Jesus Christ to the first five churches is nothing more than a history lesson, because it doesn't apply to you, right? If you're in the Philadelphia church, why do you really care what happened to Sardis and Smyrna and the other eras, or quote-unquote eras, of the church? So now you're only focused in the message to the Philadelphia church, which is, as we mostly know, is very positive from Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you're focused with the Laodicean group, which is to come at some point. So then I have one more concern about all this. In my time in the church, I have witnessed this teaching be used as a weapon against brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, haven't we all heard, or at least those that have been around a few decades, where someone say, if you're not careful, you're going to be in the Laodicean church. That's using God's word and instruction, I consider it a very precious message of Jesus Christ to those seven churches, because they are messages of love. Jesus Christ loves his people. He loved all seven of those churches in Asia, and he was calling most of them to repentance and giving them a very strong warning about the sins that were within their individual towns. But I'll share one personal example. Someone called me one time. This was back 26 years ago. And I'll share it with you. It was my mother. My mother had left the Worldwide Church of God at the time, around 1990, and another church had begun, split off from the Worldwide Church of God. And they believed very strongly, the founder of their church wrote a book, which was a warning book, and telling people that if you don't wake up and leave the Worldwide Church of God, you are going to be in the Laodicean church within the next 2 years. My mom called me up in tears because she had just left, followed this other group with the man that wrote this book. And she begged me in tears, pleading with me that I needed to leave the Worldwide Church. First, I needed to read this man's book. And my response to her was, Mom, I don't need to read any man's book for my salvation except God's word. But she said, you need to read the book. She's hoping that I would then understand. And then you need to leave. Otherwise, you're going to be in the Laodicean church. Uses that message from Jesus Christ to the seven churches as a weapon. And I shared that as my personal example. And I have no bad feelings towards my mom in regards to this. I, most of the time when she was going through this emotional expression to me over the phone, I sat quietly and patiently and did not argue with her. I did the best I could to show my mother respect, but she was wrong. And I didn't believe it then. And 26 years later, there's no evidence that the Laodicean church is upon us, and which the church always taught would be a part of the tribulation. So the Laodicean church kind of went alongside the time of the tribulation. And I just don't think that was the intended use of Jesus Christ's message to the seven churches, for him to use that era idea as a weapon against brethren, against your own brethren. So that, with a context, I wanted to start my two messages with that in mind. And I would encourage you, rather than, as we go through this, thinking about the distinct eras, think about these seven churches applying to all of the church of God to this very moment in time. I think as we go through the seven churches and what and Jesus Christ's loving message to them, I think we'll see that there are the problems that Jesus Christ mentioned in these seven churches in our church today. And there's also strengths. It's not just sins in the message from Jesus Christ to these seven churches. There are also strengths. And I think those strengths are just as valid and important to recognize. And they also are in the church of God today. So we're going to go through in my next two messages, the message of Jesus Christ to the seven churches. And hopefully we'll look at it from a little bit different perspective than what we might have done in the past. So before we begin, and it's been a long before for introductory comments, but before we begin, it's important to understand that the seven churches in Asia were surrounded by horrible sin. Horrible sin. It was in the community around these seven cities that the brethren lived within. There were demons that was recorded throughout Scripture that were very prevalent in that time period. There were false prophets going around trying to take the brethren away from God's truth into false doctrines. And there were a lot of false doctrines that were circulating in the church as well, along with the false prophets. So we'll see as we go through this message from Jesus Christ that he zeroes in on their strengths, but he also zeroes in on their weaknesses, and he has a plea from him to his people to repent and to change. And it's a valid warning message, and I believe it's a valid warning message for God's church today. A complimentary message, because we all have strengths within the body of Christ, but it's also a warning message. So if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Again, I apologize for the lengthy introductory comments, but I felt like it was important to set a focus here for my message today. So Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin reading the first two verses in Revelation 2. One more thing I would encourage you to notice, there's so much in these two chapters to cover, and I can't possibly go through all the details that are covered here. But one thing I would encourage you to do is notice that each introductory comment of Jesus Christ to a specific church is different. He identifies himself in a different way to all seven churches. And I'm sure there's significance there that I could probably bring out. But again, it's somewhere I have to cut off the research and just move forward. So, but it is neat to notice how Jesus Christ describes himself. Verse 1 of Revelation 2, to the angel of the churches of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. So Jesus Christ, in these first two verses, covers quite a bit to the church at Ephesus. And before I continue, I did want to make one other comment. To my knowledge, and I might be wrong, I don't think the church teaches the era concept anymore. At least I have not heard it for a long, long time within the Church of God today. So it's more back in Worldwide Church of God day, but I don't think they adhere to that era concept any longer. But it was used to be a very big part of the Church of God. So just a final comment there on that. Okay, so Jesus Christ states, back to his message to Ephesus, that he states three positive aspects of the Ephesus brethren. He said that I know your works. So he's in tune. Jesus Christ is saying, I'm in tune with you as my church, as my body. And he goes on to say, He labels what some of those works are. He says, your labor. So they're not just sitting around lazy. They're working and doing the work of God. He said he appreciates their patience, meaning no doubt that as they offered up prayers, they were patient and waiting for the answer from God. And he said that he also appreciated that they could not bear those who are evil, those who are doing wrong all around them. And isn't that in our society today? Isn't there so much evil in our society today? When I grew up as a little boy, the society I lived in is far different. It wasn't perfect. There was still a lot of sin, but it was far different than what it is today. If you want to see a good contrast between, and it's probably exaggerated a little bit, But if you want to see a good contrast between our day today and what it used to be when I grew up, go watch one of the old sitcom shows like, what's the one I'm thinking of, Joan? Andy Griffith. Yeah. I knew it was Mayberry. Mayberry was stuck in my head, but I couldn't think of the name of the show. Go watch Andy Griffith, because that was pretty much the time when I was growing up through the 60s. And it's a completely different environment than what we have today. Sure, it was probably exaggerated a little bit, but not by a whole lot. That's not just a fictitious show. It was based upon, I think it was set in the Carolinas somewhere, southeast part of the United States, and that was what life was typically like. Very easygoing, small towns, and the issues that they had to deal with are nothing in comparison to the issues of our day today. So Jesus Christ says that he appreciates the fact that they could not endure the evil in the society that was around them. And then he goes on and he says, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. One of the things that Jesus Christ does not appreciate or tolerate is someone that puts on an air to be a certain way when in reality they're not. It's called hypocrisy. He took the scribes and Pharisees to task on that time and time again because they looked or appeared to be one way, but in reality they were filled with evil. And Jesus Christ noticed that they could not put up with the evils in the society around them. Let's quickly look at some scripture that talks about the church at Ephesus and what it was like at that time. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. We could spend more time on this than what I will, but you can certainly explore this more in your own studies if you like. Acts chapter 19, we'll read verse 8 and 9. It's talking about Paul here. It says, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Well, that's noted in scripture, but if you read down through the rest of this chapter, you'll see how vile and full of superstition society was where Paul was preaching. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So I would suggest you can put down in your notes in the same chapter, Acts 19, reading down from verse 19 on down through verse 41. You'll find that there was black magic practice widely through the city. They worshiped Diana. They even sold little statues within the town of Ephesus. And you'll also find that demons were prevalent in that town as well. That's in verses 11 through 17. So that you just read through this and it gives you a pretty good idea of what Ephesus was like back at the time of Paul and back in the time of Jesus Christ. It was not a good place. It was filled with evil, very much like our society is today. And it's important that we remain unspotted from the society that we live within. So we can jump back to Revelation and continue looking at what Jesus Christ said to the folks at Ephesus. Let's continue reading in Revelation chapter 2, read verse 2 again and continue down through verse 3. Again, Jesus Christ said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Those are all really good things that Jesus Christ notices in his church. He notices those things in you at this time of God's church. He notices that you are working and that you are laboring, you are doing the work of God. And that's important. and that you've not grown weary waiting and hoping for the return of Jesus Christ. But now the focus of Jesus Christ changes a little bit in verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Think about that. Think about what your first love was. Maybe it was when God called you. If you grew up in the church, maybe it was a point where God started working with you in your mind and brought you to a point of repentance and baptism. And you had that ignition of zeal to study and to become closer to God in your life with prayer. And that's a first love. I experienced it when God first called me. It wasn't necessarily when I was baptized. It was when I first understood about the Sabbath day and about God's feast days. And it was just like an amazement to me to understand the truth of God. And it made an even bigger impact on me because I felt like I had been lied to the whole first 19 years of my life. So I was zealous. I jumped in. I was studying almost every night when I would get home from work, and I was writing out the correspondence course, and God ignited that zeal in me. God doesn't, it's natural for it to wane 10, 20, 30 plus years down the road, but it doesn't have to. And God and Jesus Christ's message to us and to the church at Ephesus is, remember the zeal that you once had. Keep that fire burning for the truth of God, for the plan of God. But Jesus Christ noticed that they had left their first love for his truth. They had lost some of their zeal. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Remember how far you have walked away in your zeal for the truth of God. And repent and do the first works. Go back to that point of zeal in your life when God was working strong in your life and you were working strong with God in terms of your studies and your dedication and devotion to him. It's very much a part of human nature to compromise, to slack off, to go easy in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ's message is repent and do the first works. Reestablish that zeal in your life, and it can be done. He goes on in verse 5, it says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. That's how important this is. This message to the church at Ephesus is you have to do this or you're going to miss out. This is not a light encouragement. He says you must make this change in your life. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the whole concept here between the deeds of the Nicolaitans is they had, from what I've been able to study on it, and there's probably more to it than what I'm going to explain in this short minute here, but it was a concept or an idea where it was okay for you to look good, to come to church each week, to have faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you had all the right words to say, yes, Jesus Christ is my Savior. But then in your own private life, you could go out and you could sin. You believed it was okay for you to sin as long as you had faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that the message in Christianity in our world today? It doesn't matter what your works are. In fact, if you as a Christian told, and I've done this before in personal conversations I've had, that works matter, then they would tell you believe in salvation by works. And the right answer to that is, you're exactly right. It's a matter of faith and works. You cannot have salvation with just one or the other. Your works aren't going to save you. Your faith alone in Jesus Christ are not going to save you. And God's word makes that abundantly clear. that it takes our works and our faith in Jesus Christ. But the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus Christ said, I also hate, removed the works part of it. It was just a doctrine of have faith in Jesus and you're A-OK. Verse 7, Jesus Christ continues, says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us have an ear to hear what Jesus Christ is giving to the church of God. It doesn't matter what point in history that is. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What did he say they had to do? Overcome. That is a work. If you've ever, ever tried to overcome something in your life that you needed to overcome, you will know it's a work. It's a struggle. And it can be frustrating because when you're trying to overcome, you realize actually how weak you are of and by yourself. We need God and we need Jesus Christ to be overcomers. And I personally, it's just my personal belief, I believe that the greatest battle we have in overcoming is against ourselves. And Satan's there to make it worse. Because I know how rotten I can be. And I know that it's a lot of it is from me, not just because to quote an old comedian many years ago, the devil made me do it. That doesn't take any responsibility upon me. We need to, as Christians, we need to say, I've committed this sin or have this issue because of me. And I need to strengthen myself through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ had a very strong message to the church of Ephesus, but at the same time, he noticed the good things and the wonderful things that they were doing. And those were good things, but they needed to change certain things in their life. They needed to return to the zeal that they once had. So now let's move on to the church at Smyrna, which is Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. We'll read down through verse 10. Jesus said, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. See a different introduction of Jesus Christ to the church. Verse 9 starts out the same way, and you'll find this phrase in to each of the seven churches. I know your works. Jesus Christ knows your works. He knows my works. I know your works, tribulation and poverty. So their works and their life was difficult in Smyrna. Tribulation and poverty. But he tells them, you are rich. You may be financially poor, but you are wealthy, spiritually speaking. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. More hypocrisy. Who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Isn't that a strong message for the church of God today? God tells us, do not fear in anything that we're about to suffer in life, because life brings suffering, it brings difficulties. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The message from Jesus Christ here is don't lose your faith. No matter what you are suffering, no matter what you're facing in life, remain faithful. Hold on to the faith that you were given by God. I like the way the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary quotes this verse, especially up in verse 9, where it talks about them being both poor and rich. They said it states that there are both poor rich men and there are rich poor men in God's sight. But the overall message to the church at Smyrna was an encouragement to the church that he was fully aware of their trials. He, Jesus Christ, was fully aware of their trials, and he gave them an encouragement to continue in the faith, even until death, if necessary. It's the same encouragement to us. God, throughout his word, encourages his people to remain faithful until the end. Let's quickly turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul's writing here in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Our work and our labor for God and Jesus Christ is not for nothing. It is for something. It's very valuable to God, and he appreciates your efforts and your work in your life. Many of us struggle with severe trials and difficulties in our life. Some of us struggle silently. Others, it is obvious what we're dealing with and the struggles and the pain that we're going through. And either way is fine. If you struggle quietly, that's good. If your burden and trial is out for others to see, that's okay as well. But whatever state we're in, we must walk forward knowing that Jesus is involved. He's by your side. He's there to give you strength and to help you through whatever you have to face in life. As it was with Smyrna, it is with us today. Satan is behind a lot of our trials. Just as a quick reference, Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12, Ephesians 6, verse 12. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's not where our battle is, but it's against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we can flip back there if you'd like. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus Christ said, "Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer." God is there with us. Trials are difficult, but we don't need to drop to a point of fear. Let's go to Psalm chapter 46, verse 1. Psalm 46, verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 7 here. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God." That's a focus of the church, that there is a way, it's telling us there's a way that God will make his people glad. "The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, God is in the midst of her, the church. Shall God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We must keep that promise in our mind and in our heart throughout every day of our life. Just another reference. Well, let's go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 1. We'll go back. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, and those lampstands represent the church of God, one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus Christ. He is in the midst of his churches. Always has been, always will be. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Just wanted to point out how God paints this picture of how his Son, Jesus Christ, is among his people. We are not in this alone. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll continue reading in Revelation 2, verse 12, and we'll look at the church at Pergamum. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Another different description of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, the standard message, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even to the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. A pretty powerful message here. He's saying that the church at Pergamos is in the same area of Satan's dwelling. Well, in our world today, where is Satan's dwelling? It's here on this earth. God's people down through time have always been surrounded by Satan's dwelling place. It's kind of amazing how God works with his people, even in the midst of them being surrounded by evil. And you can turn on your TVs, listen to the radio, whatever way you want to tune in to media, and you can easily, quickly see the evil that's in our society today. And it's getting worse and more prevalent. And it is Satan's dwelling place on this earth today. We live amongst it. Jesus Christ, when he returns, is coming to kick Satan off of his rule of this world, to remove him as the ruler of this world. And Jesus Christ will establish his Father's throne on this earth. Then and only then, our world will dramatically change from the way it is today. So let's continue reading in verse, I think I left off partway through verse 13, so we'll pick it up halfway through. It says, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. So again, we see that Jesus Christ pays them a compliment, that they've held fast even while being surrounded by Satan in life. But he says, I have a few things against you, verse 14, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So Jesus Christ lays out some of the problems to the church at Pergamum. And he tells them, now he says that he sees their sexual sins. And just as it was a problem back in the church at Pergamum, it's a problem in God's church today. We live in a world, as I've already stated, that is filled with evil. And not only is it filled with evil, it's extremely easy to access that evil. It's in our pockets, on our phones, on our tablets, on our laptops. It's on TV. It's in the movies that we watch. We have to be careful. Because we're not struck by lightning when we sin doesn't mean that God is accepting of wrongful sins. He's telling his church at Pergamum, and he's telling his church today that you need to repent. You need to change. You need to stay away from certain things that are a part of the evils of this world. We need to make sure that we stay close to God and avoid the sinful, lustful desires that surround us in our world today. God's message to the church at Pergamos is clean up the sinful doctrines that reside within the church. God set the doctrines within the church, and we're to follow them by not by adding to them or taking the doctrines away from the laws of God. As the book of Revelation in chapter 22 closes, we are warned about changing the words of God. We won't take the time to turn there. You can jot the verse down in your notes if you like, Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. So now we'll go ahead and look at the fourth church, which is described beginning in Revelation 2, chapter 2, verse 18, and runs down through verse 25. This is a church at Thyatira. Jesus Christ said, "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Another new description of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "I know your works." Then he lists their works, good things, powerful things. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience." It seems like the concept and idea and appreciation for patience continually pops up, doesn't it? Jesus Christ appreciates patience in his people. It's a very, very much needed necessity within the church of God today. But Jesus compliments them on their love, their service, their faith, and their patience. We have those same attributes within the church of God today. Most of you, I'll say all of you, have deep love for each other. You serve the church. You have faith in God, and you have patience as well. Verse 20, Jesus Christ goes on in his message to Thyatira, and he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Important to note there that Jesus Christ gives us time. He, as he requires us to be patient, he is very patient with us. And he encourages us to overcome, to repent, and to change wrongful actions. to stand up against sexual immorality. So he says in verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Again, an emphasis of how important our works are in God's eyes. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my word to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So Jesus begins this instruction to the church at Thyatira, fully recognizing their good works, but also recognizes the evil sins that are a part of the church at that time. We must be on guard against sexual perversions and wrongs in our society today. They're far too easy to access, and they can damage a person's mind beyond what we give them credit for. God called his church to be holy, to be sanctified, set apart from the ways and the people of this world. And that comes by changing. It comes by repentance. It comes by living your life as an overcomer. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we begin to wrap up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is to be who God's people are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your difference, your set apartness, if you will, from this world, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. That's just a different way of saying that you must use self-control. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. God has given us his Holy Spirit, and he doesn't give it to us to dwell in a filthy physical temple. God expects us to keep our temple clean and pure for the dwelling of his Holy Spirit. We do sin. We do make mistakes, and we fall short. And repentance must be a part of that. And if it is, God promises to cleanse us of our sins. It happens at baptism, but it'll happen at the rest of your life as long as you remain repentant and focused on being an overcomer. If we struggle against sin, we must repent of our sin. This world has lost almost every sense of what morality is all about. As God's people, we must hold on to the morality that God sets in his holy word. God's message to us is to be patient, to a point, but he never accepts such sins in his people. God is patient to a point. He told Thyatira, and he tells us to repent, to turn away from the depths of Satan. In my next message, we'll continue to look at the remaining three churches in Revelation chapter 3, which is the church at Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I hope you have a blessed Sabbath day.